Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we gather together as your people, we are so grateful for the gift of salvation. And we are also so thankful for your holy word. As the Holy Spirit, we humbly ask you to be with us now, to prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word, that we might continue to feed upon this word and grow in the faith, grow on a daily basis, more and more, into the image of Jesus Christ. That is our great goal. That is our desire. And if it's not our desire, then Lord, convict us of our weak thinking, of our unbiblical ways, and bring us back to where we need to be, seeing Jesus for who he truly is. He is our elder brother. He is our model. He is our example. And we seek to be like him. Lord, be with us now, we pray, as we look specifically at Psalm 32. Speak to our hearts as only you can. Meet us exactly where we are. Give us what we need most. For we ask it humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Well, even though Jamin has already read Psalm 32, I would like to read it again. And I would ask you, as always, to please follow with me as I read. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There is nothing more critical to the human soul than the reality of divine forgiveness. And the reason for this has everything to do with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve, as our representatives, willingly chose to sin against God, they cast themselves, as well as their posterity, into spiritual ruin. Because of man's fall in paradise, the Lord's wrath was kindled against all mankind. From the moment that sin entered the world, all humanity found itself in the worst of conditions. Knowing full well that man couldn't do anything on his own to change his predicament, the Lord intervened and did something for man that man couldn't do for himself. In his grace, the Lord provided a way for man to find forgiveness for his sin. Through faith and God's provision, a provision that would ultimately be fulfilled through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, a man would have his sins forgiven and thereby have his relationship restored with his divine Creator. This morning, I want us to look together at a psalm written by King David that does a wonderful job of describing the great blessing of forgiveness, while at the same time also emphasizing some very important corollary truths. I think it's safe to say that there is no greater blessing of God than the blessing of forgiveness. The very same God who hates sin above all else is also the God who willingly forgives sinners. The psalmist declares in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." Oh, the God of the Bible is a God of forgiveness. And it's because of this forgiveness that his people are so greatly blessed. All sin, please understand this, all sin deserves divine judgment, but in his mercy, the Lord is more than willing to give pardon. And this act of forgiveness isn't something limited by the actual degree of sin. Regardless of the particular sin, the Lord is still willing to wipe the slate clean. And one of the reasons why I say this is due to the structure of verses 1 and 2. Notice carefully David's words here. He writes this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Pay attention to the fact that David uses three different Hebrew words to express the concept of sin. Now, these three words are translated in the ESV as transgression, sin, and iniquity. According to Bible commentator Willem van Gimeren, the reason David uses these three overlapping Hebrew words is because he's trying to make the point that any and all sins can potentially be forgiven by God. In other words, no matter how heinous the sin, the forgiveness of God is still available and operative. In spite of the greatness of our transgressions, in spite of the greatness of our sins, in spite of the greatness of our iniquities, the forgiveness of God is still available for all who will truly seek it. And the reason this is true is because the forgiveness of God is always greater than the great evil of sin. Oh, the extent of God's forgiveness is staggering. Liars, swindlers, thieves, slanderers, the sexually deviant, and even murderers, all of these can find forgiveness through their humility and brokenness before God. And what especially makes this forgiveness so profound is the fact that it took the shed blood of God incarnate to make it available. The offer of divine forgiveness is predicated on the death of Jesus Christ. The only reason that forgiveness is available to any of us is because of what Jesus Christ endured upon the cross. The beatings, the scourging, the nails through his hands and feet. These were the things that had to be endured if the elect of God were to experience the redemption of their souls through the forgiveness of their sins. If it wasn't for the Lord's forgiveness, the final lot for each and every one of us would be the experience of a never-ending holy wrath. A wrath that is most fearful. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, "The Eternity of Hell Torments," does an amazing job of describing for us the horrific reality of the hellish judgment to come. Edwards writes this: "Consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, and from 1,000 ages to another, and so adding age to age and thousands to thousands, in pain, in wailing, in lamenting, groaning and shrieking, and gnashing your teeth. with your souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, your bodies full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from Him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain. Consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment. To know assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from them. The damned in hell will have two infinites perpetually to amaze them and swallow them up. One is an infinite God whose wrath they will bear and in whom they will behold their perfect and irreconcilable enemy. The other is the infinite duration of their torment. Allow those words to sink in to your heart and mind. This is an accurate picture of the wrath of God when it comes upon humanity. Unsaved, unredeemed humanity. Those who have refused the forgiveness of God available in Jesus Christ. And this day is coming. It has been set by God. And there is nothing that can stop that great day from coming. This is why the scriptures are most clear that today is the day of salvation. When you hear the gospel, you must embrace it. When you hear the call of Christ, you must accept. Well, apart from the forgiveness of God, the horror of His coming wrath would be the experience of us all. But as the people of God, this will not be our experience. We will be numbered among the sheep and not among the goats. And all of this is based on God's grace. His grace alone. In His grace, He chose us in eternity past to experience the fullness of His divine affection. Now, as wonderful as the forgiveness of God is, and it is most wonderful, it's something that cannot be experienced apart from personal confession. Confession of sin is the first step toward experiencing divine forgiveness. It's only after we admit and confess our sin that the Lord then removes the stain of our guilt and declares us righteous in His sight throughout all eternity. And yet, even though a believer's initial act of confession brings with it the guarantee of a future redemption, daily confession of sin still continues to be a very important aspect of Christian living. Even after salvation, confession of sin continues to be the responsibility of every believer. Apart from a regular commitment to confess our sins, a believer can be certain that his fellowship with the Lord will be adversely affected. This is one of the points that David is trying to make in verses 3 through 5. Those believers who refuse to confess their sins are putting themselves in a position to experience the Lord's chastening. A chastening that could be very unpleasant. Listen again to the words of David in verses 3 through 5. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Even after spiritual renewal, believers still need to be daily cleansed from their actual sins in order for their fellowship with the Lord to remain unhindered. Even though all of our past, present, and future sins were totally forgiven, at the moment of our salvation, we still need to confess those sins we actually commit in order to avoid the displeasure of a holy God who still requires a holy life from His covenant people. Now, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith proves helpful here. Listen to what it says in chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession regarding the perseverance of the saints. It says this: "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." Now, this is good stuff. And it's good stuff because it's biblical. This is what the whole counsel of God teaches us. Whenever the people of God refuse to confess their sin, the Lord reserves the right to discipline them accordingly. And this was obviously a lesson that David had to learn the hard way. We're not sure what sin it was that David failed to confess, but whatever it was something the Lord expected him to take more seriously. As the king of God's covenant people, it was one of David's chief responsibilities to maintain a close relationship with the Lord so that he would always be in a position to receive the Lord's leading. And if David himself wasn't dealing rightly with his sin, his sensitivity to the Lord's guidance would be greatly hindered, and therefore the kingdom of Israel would suffer in return. So goes the king, so goes the nation. What David learned from this particular event was a lesson that confession of sin is a priority within the covenant relationship. Notice how clearly David emphasizes the need for confession here. According to verse 3, all of David's groaning was prompted by his silence. Now, the opposite of silence in this context is communication. And the specific mode of communication that put an end to David's groaning was the communication of confession. No, it wasn't until David acknowledged his sin that the Lord restored him to an appropriate position of spiritual fellowship. Now, I do think it's important to understand at this point that if the Lord does choose to chastise us for our lack of confession, it's a chastisement that is strictly remedial. The Lord never, ever disciplines us for our sin from a position of wrath. Oh, no. No, no. He only does so out of love and from a concern for our spiritual welfare. Even as true believers, we are still susceptible to the foolish desires of our weakened state. And because of it, we sometimes need the Lord's discipline to open our eyes to the potential danger of our actions. Oh, it's so vitally important for believers to make it a habit of living out the truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is never any valid reason to not confess your sin, believer, to the Lord. He has already forgiven us in Christ. We continue to be covered by the blood of Christ. He will forgive. But we must confess. Only good, Only good can come from a Christian life of daily confession. Confession of sin has a sanctifying effect. And it's a spiritual discipline that helps keep all of God's people upon that narrow path of righteousness. A narrow path that will most certainly lead us into the celestial kingdom of God. According to David, another benefit of confessing our sins is the reality of divine favor. David says in verses 6 and 7, "Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." All those who are truly godly will pray to the Lord and confess their sins. And as they do this, they'll secure the fullness of God's favor for their life, whatever that may be. But in order for a believer to experience this fullness of favor, it needs to be stressed that their confession of sin has to be genuine. Oh, it has to be for real. Simply mouthing the appropriate words of contrition is insufficient. Anybody can do that. And what the Lord is looking for is a broken and humbled heart. That's how we're to live out the Christian life on a daily basis in light of our sin. As John the Baptist was preparing the people for the coming of Christ, he made it very clear to them that the confession of their sinfulness needed to be accompanied by genuine repentance. And when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to be baptized, he said this to them in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." All those who are truly remorseful before the Lord for their sin will show it by their actions. Now, a great example of this truth is the spiritual conversion of Zacchaeus. Now, most of you are most familiar with this story. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.' But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house.'" Now, what the story of Zacchaeus makes clear is that a man whose heart is truly right with God will show it by his behavior. By giving half of his possessions to the poor and by showing a willingness to make amends, Zacchaeus showed that he was exactly where he needed to be in regard to his relationship with God. An appropriate confession of sin will always include a tangible expression of repentance. It will be from this reality of repentance that the fullness of God's blessing will be bestowed upon His people. Now, One of the particular blessings that the Lord bestows on His own is the blessing of divine guidance through the instruction of His Word. All those who have experienced the Lord's redemptive forgiveness are blessed even more through the sanctifying influence of the Scriptures. Notice the words of verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. David wrote verse 8 as the Lord's response to all those who would confess their sins to Him accordingly. And then seek His protection from their various trials and tribulations in life. Those that regularly confess their sins are the ones who've been given God's holy word to guide them along life's difficult path. And it's through obedience to this word that the people of God are promised to be blessed. Listen to the practical blessing of God's word as it's articulated for us in Psalm 19, 7 through 11. It was just a few weeks back when we looked at Psalm 19. David writes this in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." The instruction that the Lord gives to His people is an instruction that revives the soul, that gives wisdom and direction, that promotes righteousness, and that also protects us from the evil consequences of sin. The Lord's instruction to His people is so highly valuable that the psalmist considered it to be even more valuable than gold itself. The Lord's word to His people is truly the greatest of treasures, and it's a treasure that should never be taken for granted. According to Psalm 138, verse 2, the Lord has exalted above all things His name and His word. If we have God's word, then we truly have all we need for a life of spiritual joy and contentment. Through the grace gift of the Scriptures, we have all we need to find contentment and peace within a fallen world defined by its discontent and despair. But now, even though the instruction of the Lord is a blessing to His people, there will still be occasions when God's word is ignored. David says to these believers in verse 9, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." In other words, if we ignore God's word, we'll only ultimately bring pain upon ourselves. Now, the prophet Jonah is an excellent example of what can happen to a believer that stubbornly ignores God's word. Listen to what it says in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." Instead of embracing God's word by obeying it, Jonah chose to play the part of the stubborn mule. And the end result of this flagrant disobedience was that he ended up being swallowed by a great fish, which eventually puked him back up on a dry land. Jonah's lack of submissiveness to the Lord's instruction only brought him pain and humiliation. instruction of the Lord is meant to be a blessing to us. But when it's ignored, it rightfully brings chastisement. The reason why the Lord wants us to embrace His instruction is because through His instruction, His people will be most fully blessed. David says in verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Whenever God's people give themselves fully to obeying His commands in the Spirit's strength, they can count on the fact that they'll be surrounded by His unfailing love, which is just another way of saying that they'll be surrounded by the fullness of His favor and blessing. Those who continually trust in the Lord's instruction will experience the fullness of His fatherly care. But of course, the fullness of the Lord's fatherly care doesn't negate the reality of struggle. I mean, there are still numerous believers who appear ignorant of this reality. In other words, even in the midst of great blessing, believers are still susceptible to experiencing the various struggles of life, because part of being blessed by God is in going through life's difficulties. This is what we need to get straight. Being blessed by God is not all about comfort and ease and joy. Being blessed by God is receiving all that God would have for us in this life. And sometimes what God wants is for you and I to go through that valley of deep darkness, that shadow of death, that time of great fear in our own human weakness, because He is doing a work in the midst of this, a work that maybe not now, but in the age to come, we most certainly will be so glad that we experienced, because the Lord does what He does in our lives, blessing us fully through hardship, through trial. Because as He does this, and as we receive this in the right way, we are more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a spiritual principle that I know you're familiar with. It's a spiritual principle that is clearly articulated in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The goal is Christ's likeness. That's the goal. But to be like Jesus, we must embrace suffering and trial and hardship in a God-honoring way, using the means of grace that God Himself has so graciously given to us. Sometimes the expression of God's favor is in sovereignly allowing His people to go through trials and tribulations. Being surrounded by the Lord's steadfast love doesn't mean that our lives will always be comfortable. No. What it actually means, to put it simply, is that we'll always be in a position to give to the Lord all of the glory that He so richly deserves. And believe me, when you handle the trials of life that a sovereign God brings upon you, and you handle them rightly, the name of God is glorified. The name of Christ is glorified. So don't waste your trials. Don't waste your hardships. Understand that God Himself is the one who is bringing them upon you. And He loves you. And He loves you so much, and me, that He gave His only Son to die in our stead. This is what the troubles of life are to be used for. And as you know, the chief end of man is to bring glory to God. This is why we've been created. This is why we have been saved. This is what life on this world is ultimately all about. Why are you here? Why am I here? To glorify God. To glorify God. In light of the Lord's manifold blessings to his own, David closes in verse 11 with these words: "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts." It's a predictable closing. The only appropriate response to the Lord's manifold goodness is the praise and rejoicing of his covenant people. No one who truly understands the goodness of God in redemption can suppress the desire to sing praises to God. This is why on Sunday mornings we should be bursting to want to gather together as the people of God to sing praises to our God. It's a wonderful experience to do such a thing corporately together. Because as we do this, we are testifying that we too have experienced the grace of God in Christ. We have tasted the sweetness of Jesus Christ in his work in our lives. And so we want to gather together and we want to sing these words of praise. And the words that are coming out of our mouths need to be flowing from our hearts and from our minds, willingly so. Because to have salvation is to have it all. To have a covenant relationship with the one true God is to have it all. To know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is to have it all. And if we rightly recognize this, then we must praise God for all that he has done. We must praise him for his goodness because God is always good in the day and in the night. God is always good. Oh, nothing in this life can gladden the heart more than the actual possession of life everlasting, an everlasting life where we will be forever in the presence of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The glory that we will experience at that time will be unsurpassed and unmatched. There is nothing in this world or that this world has to offer that is comparable to what is coming. David understood this. But you and I understand it even more fully than David. And do you know why? Because we are new covenant believers. We know the gospel. We know Jesus Christ. We know who the promised Messiah was and is and who continues to be. And we have this revelation written down for us in the very Word of God. So we are without excuse. The Lord has given to us everything, and we are most glad if our minds are right, if our hearts are fixed on what is truly ours in Jesus Christ. So we rejoice. We rejoice in the great gift of our salvation because from our salvation we truly have it all. And once we are in the Lord's hands, no one or no force can take us out of his hand. So to rightly belong to Jesus Christ is to be secure in God. And so therefore we wait for that great day. And we will all be singing the hallelujah chorus together. And we will be singing it perfectly in our glorified bodies. And we will be rejoicing as we have never rejoiced, nor will we ever rejoice more than we will during this time. For everything will be perfect. Everything will be perfect in the heavenly city. And all of this because of God's goodness. Is it not the greatest of blessings to be forgiven by God? No matter how heinous your sin may be, past, present, future, if you are in Jesus Christ, they all have been removed as far as the east is from the west. You have been perfectly cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, no matter what you've done. no matter what I've done. Praise be to God for this unsurpassed blessing. Praise be to God that He has saved those who truly deserve the fullness of His wrath. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gift of forgiveness. We thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know You, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You will convict, leading to salvation. For only You can do this. Save Your elect, O Lord, we pray. And we do pray, because prayer moves the hand that moves the world. We have a part to play as the people of God in the salvation of the lost. Let us play that part, and let us play it well. For we understand that we too were once lost, but now we are found. And we are now found in the greatest of conditions. Be glorified now and forevermore, O our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd like